Apologetics Lecture Number 2, Apologetics 2, Lecture Number 26. This is Lecture Number 26, and we're talking about the resurrection. Did Jesus rise? We're trying to give evidence for the resurrection. We answered David Hume's objection and said that miracles are possible. If God exists, miracles are possible, and each miracle claim should be investigated, not ruled out beforehand due to philosophical assumptions. We stated that the scriptures teach that Christ's resurrection was bodily. And we stated that the resurrection is extremely important because if Christ could not conquer death for himself, how could we expect him to conquer death for us? And Paul does state that the resurrection is essential, an essential belief, if we are to claim to be true Christians. And so we stated there's only four possibilities. Either the resurrection accounts that we have today in the New Testament, that either they are legends, or they are, you know, legends or myths, you know, fairy tales that evolved, and there's only just a speck of truth to them. So they're either legends or they're lies. The apostles were lying, or the apostles were deceived, or the apostles were telling the truth. So through process of elimination, let's try to see if we can prove that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead did in fact occur in history. First, we need to state the resurrection accounts were not legends. The last three lectures dealt with that. Legends take centuries to form, long after the eyewitnesses die. Okay. See, if the eyewitnesses are alive and legends start, the eyewitnesses who would be leading the church would say, hey, you know, that's not true. It didn't happen that way. And then after the eyewitnesses die, if somebody tries to start a legend, the pupils of the eyewitnesses would say, hey, I knew the eyewitnesses, and the eyewitnesses said it didn't happen that way. And then after they die, if somebody tries to start a legend, people would say, hey, look, I was a pupil of the eyewitnesses, so it didn't happen. So it takes a couple generations after the eyewitnesses are dead before legends can even get started. And so it takes several centuries to have fully developed legends. Yet we've shown that the creeds found in the New Testament date back to less than 20 years after Christ's death. Now that's, I'm really being generous there, because Paul's 1 Corinthians, with the creed of the resurrection of Christ from the dead and 500 witnesses, almost every liberal scholar agrees that Paul wrote this, and he wrote it between 52 and 54 A.D. So even if we just say, okay, it was right there, but the fact of the matter is, I'm being generous, because that creed wasn't written yesterday. In fact, most scholars believe that Paul received that creed when he met with James, John, and Peter in Jerusalem much earlier. And so most would agree that we're looking at the mid to late 30s A.D. So, you know, how are you going to get a legend developing in 2 or 3 years? And so we have the evidence from the creeds. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, and Romans 10:9 both speak of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And so creeds found in the New Testament dating back to less than 20 years, I would even say less than 10 years after Christ's death. The Apostolic Fathers, who wrote between 95 A.D. and 150 A.D., taught the resurrection. Even Clement of Rome, right in 95 A.D. Polycarp, who was a pupil of the Apostle John, Ignatius, who wrote in 115 A.D., they taught the resurrection. They got it right from the apostles themselves. We've already discussed the New Testament manuscript evidence and the fact that the resurrection claims are even confirmed by ancient secular writings. These secular historians and writers did not state that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead, but they let us know that the first generation Christians did claim that he rose from the dead, and they were willing to die for that claim. And so we see the New Testament is the most historically reliable ancient writing that we have. Therefore, the resurrection accounts were not legends. Legends take centuries to form, and what we have are eyewitness testimonies. Okay? So, the resurrection accounts were eyewitness testimonies. So then the question comes up, well, maybe they were lying. Or maybe they were deceived. And so we need to refute these two possibilities if we're going to conclude that the apostles were in fact telling the truth and Jesus Christ did in fact rise from the dead. We can conclude that the apostles were not lying. The apostles did not, as it, you know, this has been proposed by liberal scholars, the apostles did not steal the body and fabricate the resurrection accounts. Remember, they claimed that they saw the resurrected Christ on numerous occasions, and then they were willing to die horrible martyrs' deaths, refusing to deny the resurrection of Christ. Men, this is very important, point D on page AP26, men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. Men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. Okay? Therefore, the apostles were not liars. The apostles sincerely believed that they had seen the resurrected Christ on several occasions. Let me repeat that. Since men do not die for what they know to be a hoax, the apostles sincerely believed they had seen the resurrected Christ on several occasions. Even when you look at Polycarp and Ignatius, these guys died horrible martyrs' deaths. So they were sincere when they were claiming that they received this testimony from the Apostle John himself. And so, you know, the blood of the Tertullian said the blood of the martyrs is basically the evidence, the proof for the truth of Christianity. So, the resurrection accounts were not legends, and the apostles were not lying. Well, maybe the apostles were deceived. Maybe that's what the problem was. Maybe the apostles were just deceived. They were sincere because they were willing to die for what they believed in. But maybe they were just deceived. Now, liberal scholars have attempted to explain away the resurrection throughout the 19th century. They tried to explain away the resurrection, and they used many different theories, many different ways that they thought that the apostles could have been deceived. The swoon theory was pretty popular, was that Jesus only passed out on the cross. He fainted on the cross. He didn't die. They thought he was dead, so they took him down from the cross, and then when he was in the tomb, he revived, and he moved the stone, and he came out. Now, some liberal scholars would say he overpowered the guards, but most liberal scholars would deny the guards were even there. Okay? So we need to look at that. Look at John chapter 19. John chapter 19, recorded by an eyewitness, verses 31 to 34. Now, first, before we even read this passage, let me say this. Let's just suppose that Jesus fainted on the cross. What we know about Roman scourging, where they put jagged pieces of bone or jagged pieces of metal on the end of their whips, and each strand of the whip would usually have four or five different branches coming off of it with the sharp jagged edges. When they would whip somebody, they would literally tear off portions of the man's flesh. Sometimes it would expose bone. But most people did not survive whipping. If they survived the whipping, they might have died a few months later from infections, and then you have those few people who were just healthy enough to somehow survive scourging. So that's number one. He's in bad shape before he's even crucified. That's why they needed to take Simon to carry his cross. Secondly, from crucifixion, the horrors of crucifixion, with the exhaustion of 6 hours on the cross, not being able to breathe, getting very little air into his lungs, the loss of blood through the nails in the hands and the feet, and the side being pierced. Even if Christ was alive, he would probably have died in a cool, damp tomb anyway. Okay? But let's just say he didn't die. Well, he wouldn't have had the strength to move out the rock. The stones that cover the tomb, they were heavy stones that no human could move. But they were just rolled down. They used gravity. They were rolled down a little incline or decline so that it was easy for one person to push it, and then it would roll and cover the tomb, cover the grave. But in order to open it, then you needed several people to push this rock uphill to open it up. So there's no way you can get out of a tomb that way, especially not after the beating of Roman scourging and Roman crucifixion. But even if he did that, which is an impossibility, then he's got to walk around with holes in his feet, walk around barefoot with holes in his feet, horrible wounds, all the infections that would have set in, and then he appears to the apostles and says, oh, by the way, guys, I've risen from the dead, I've conquered death. And they turn to this guy, obviously he needs medical attention or he's going to die any minute. They look at this infected, bloody, battered, beaten shadow of a man, physically speaking. He's been so battered and beaten. A guy who's on the verge of death, a guy who's on his deathbed, they look at him and say, you know what? I'm willing to die for that guy. I'm willing to die believing in that guy because I know that when they kill me, and they might tear me to shreds by wild beasts, when I die, I know that I'll be in heaven. Heaven is guaranteed because he proved to me that he conquered death. He conquered death in his own life, and he's going to conquer death for me as well. Jesus did not look like he had triumphed over death if, in fact, he didn't die and he just barely, by the skin of his teeth, survived the crucifixion. So, it is less believable that Christ survived the crucifixion and the Roman scourging than it is to just recognize that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead through the power of God on high. Okay? The liberal scholars are asking us to believe a greater miracle than even the resurrection itself. But take a look at John 19, the eyewitness account, verses 31 to 34. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. You see, when you're crucified, the Romans were experts in torture. When they crucified a man, they would, by the arms being extended and supporting the weight of the body, you could not breathe in the down position. Okay? So you would die within minutes. But the Romans established crucifixion not to kill a guy in minutes. If they wanted to kill a guy in minutes, they could just keep scourging him until he died. Or they could just keep stabbing him until he died. They wanted to torture a man slowly. So they were very creative. They were very good at what they did. They took a little block of wood and put it under the feet. By doing that, in a few minutes from hanging low, and the guy's ready to die, can't get air in his lungs, a guy could then push with his feet off the block of wood and get a little bit of air into his lungs. And by doing that, every once in a while, pushing off his feet off the block of wood, you could prolong the death, hence prolong the agony. Because of this, some men took 2 or 3 days to die on the cross. Okay? The reason why Christ died quicker was because he was scourged before. Because remember, the only reason why Pilate scourged Christ was in an attempt. He knew Christ was innocent. He was attempting to appease the Jews so that they wouldn't want him crucified. but it didn't work. So Christ got both the scourging and the crucifixion. So he was battered and beaten before he even got on the cross. Okay? Now, when the Jews had a feast day, dead bodies, because of passages in the Old Testament and the Mosaic Law, you could not touch dead bodies. Corpses were considered unclean. Well, if in Jerusalem or right outside Jerusalem you had dead bodies hanging on crosses over on a Sabbath, it would make the Jewish holy day, especially if it was Passover, it would make it unclean, ceremonially unclean. So out of respect for the Jewish religion, the Romans would allow the Jews, if the Jews requested it, the Romans, at the Jews' request, would order a Roman soldier, a centurion, to go up there and to break the legs of those who were on the crosses so they could no longer push up with their feet off the block of wood. Hence, they would die within minutes. They wouldn't have to have the dead bodies hang on the cross. Then they would gather them down off the crosses. And usually with the criminals, they throw them in one big common grave, one big ditch filled with dead bodies of criminals, throw enough dirt on it to keep the bugs away from the people walking around. But the breaking of the legs would speed up death, would quicken death to the point where death would be only moments away. So the Roman soldiers went out there to break the legs. Verse 32. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with them. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. That's real important, because when you go to Exodus 12, the Passover lamb could not have any broken bones. Very clear. Then when you go to Psalm 34, it talks about God's anointed. God would not allow any of his anointed's bones to be broken. So this fulfilled prophecy as well. But they did not break his legs. Now the thing is, you cannot fake death on the cross. If you're in the down position, you are either dead or seconds away from death. Because you're not breathing. It's not like passing out. And you know, if you passed out and they thought you were dead, but you're only passed out, by the time they took you off the cross, you would be dead. It's going to take a while to get those big spikes out of your hands and your feet, and by that time, you're through. Keep them, when you're in a down position, there is no air getting into the lungs. And 2,000 years ago, men were just like they are today. They needed air in their lungs. Okay? Verse 34, now the Roman soldier, this is a conscientious guy. He's doing his job. They saw he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Why? Because he's figuring, hey, my expert opinion, I've killed plenty of guys, my expert opinion, this guy on the cross is dead. But just to make sure, I'm going to take my spear and give him a lethal blow so that if he isn't dead, the lethal blow will kill him. So that I make sure when they take this guy down from the cross, they're taking a corpse down. So he's very conscientious about his work. Now, he probably killed plenty of guys. He knew what a lethal blow was. The Roman soldiers were well trained. They were trained well enough to rule the world. Verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Now, John says, and he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. And he talks about it fulfilling the that not a bone will be broken, that prophecy of Scripture, and also they should look on to him whom they have pierced. But the key is, John saw the blood and the water, and he probably thought about all the ceremonial cleansings of the Old Testament with water, and the blood sacrifices of the animals, and he probably keyed on that. But what John didn't know, medical science did not know it at the time of John, that when you pierce a side of a body and what flows out appears to be blood and water. You have blood and then you have a clear liquid substance or the separation of the two. That is a sign. I think there's two different possibilities of what it could be. I've read several medical journals on this. But today, in the 20th century, as we approach the 21st century, that phenomenon only occurs if the wound, the piercing of the side, is of a corpse. That only occurs. You're going to get just a regular flow of blood. You're not going to get a flow of what looks like blood and water unless it's a corpse that you just punctured its side. It only occurs after death. In other words, what we have is modern medical evidence based on the eyewitness testimony there that Jesus of Nazareth did in fact die on the cross. So the swoon theory has been refuted. Every time somebody tries to revive it, they bring up the medical evidence and it shuts it down almost immediately. Liberal scholars also attempted to explain away the resurrection through the wrong tomb theory. Maybe the apostles and the woman went to the wrong tomb and saw that it was missing, and saw the body was missing, and then thought, well, maybe he rose from the dead. Two problems with that. Number one, it doesn't explain the resurrection, post-resurrection appearances of Christ. Remember, they're not only claiming that they saw an empty tomb, they're also claiming that they saw Christ risen from the dead on numerous occasions. Paul even says there was over 500 witnesses, most who were alive at that point. He was basically telling the Corinthians, if you don't believe me, go and ask them. Okay? So the wrong tomb theory, Paul, doesn't explain away the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. And also, it does not explain the fact that the Jewish religious leaders, had the motive and the means to examine every tomb in the surrounding area, the area of Jerusalem, and the Jews would have found the body, would have paraded the rotting corpse of Christ through the streets of Jerusalem, and would have crushed Christianity in its embryo form. But that did not, in fact, happen. Reason being, they could not find the body because Jesus Christ had, in fact, risen from the dead. So the wrong tomb theory fails. Also, the hallucination theory fails. They tried to claim that maybe the apostles and these 500 people, maybe they just hallucinated and thought they saw the risen Lord. The problem is, modern psychology has proven that no two people can have the same hallucination, because a hallucination, by definition, is not something that occurs in objective, outward reality. It is something that occurs inward. It's a subjective. It occurs in the mind. And so, if my mind is messed up and I have a hallucination, there's no way that another person can have the identical hallucination. Now, if we both think we're seeing the same thing, and then we turn, if I think I'm seeing something, if I think I see a globe on top of that file cabinet, then I turn to Lucky and I say, Lucky, do you see that globe or am I hallucinating? And Lucky says, well, I see that globe too. And then he turns to Jeff and says, Jeff, do you see that globe? And Jeff sees the globe. And then we get five, just two is enough to prove it's not a hallucination. But if you get the 500 people, or even just 11, the apostles, not counting Judas who had betrayed Christ, the evidence is ample that it's not a hallucination. What we are seeing is objective reality. Christ did in fact rise from the dead and appeared alive to his apostles and at one time to over 500 people at once. Now, by the way, what I am saying, these refutations in the 20th century, the 19th century actually, the 19th century critics, the liberal critics, they themselves refuted their own theories. One critic would suggest the swoon theory, and other liberals would say, no, that can't be because it doesn't deal with all the evidence. And they would refute it. So then another liberal scholar would say, well, what about the wrong tomb theory? And then the liberal critics would say, no, that doesn't explain away all the evidence. And so then they say, well, what about the hallucination theory? And then the liberal critics, in other words, the liberal scholars themselves have proven their own theories false. Conservative scholars didn't have to refute these attempts to explain away the resurrection. The liberal scholars did it themselves. And so, what is our conclusion? Well, there are only four possibilities. Either the resurrection accounts are legends, lies, or the apostles were deceived, or they were telling the truth. Well, we show that the resurrection accounts were not legends. We've shown the apostles, you know, they're eyewitness testimonies, not legends. We've shown the apostles were not lying because they died martyrs' death. That's refusing to deny the resurrection. Men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. We've shown the apostles were not deceived. The liberal scholars refuted their own theories. The only option left, if the resurrection accounts were not legends or lies and the apostles were not deceived, the conclusion is, then the apostles were telling the truth. Okay? We even have further support for the resurrection. The apostles, remember, the apostles themselves were devout Jews. Yet they changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, the day of worship, from Saturday to Sunday. Now, there had to be some important reason, some important work of God that led them to believe that they could replace worship on Saturday with worship on Sunday. Why did the Jews worship on Saturday? To celebrate God's creation work. God created the universe in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. So to celebrate it, they would rest on the seventh day, on Saturday. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose on a Sunday. Most, if not all, of his resurrection appearances were on Sundays. So the apostles took a hint and said, well, Saturday is the day of God's creation work. Sunday is the day of God's redemption work. God's recreation work. God's resurrection work. God's redemption work. And so the apostles, who were devout Jews, changed the Sabbath to Sunday. There had to be some good reason, something that they considered even a work of God that they considered even more important than God's creation work. And the resurrection alone would explain that. Further support for the resurrection is the fact that first century Jews were silent. Now, they did try to refute it, and it's recorded in Matthew. They tried to say the apostles stole the body, and they paid the Roman soldiers to say that. But it's basically, it never got into writing, because it was ludicrous. Men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. Number two, how are the apostles going to overpower the Roman soldiers? The Roman soldiers claimed they were asleep. While we were sleeping, the apostles stole the body. Sleeping people make lousy eyewitnesses because their eyes are closed. You know, also, with the Roman seal, which was placed on the tomb, if the Roman seal is broken, either the Roman soldiers kill the disciples who supposedly stole the body, or the Roman soldiers were put to death. It was Roman law. That the Roman seal is broken and you don't get the guys who broke the seal, the Roman soldiers were put to death. So the fact that these Roman soldiers were not put to death was probably further evidence. But basically what I'm getting at is you don't have any written refutation of the resurrection from first century Jewish leaders. The first century Jews were silent. Now, if you got 500 witnesses that testify that you killed somebody, they were eyewitnesses of it, and then if you refuse, if you don't have any witnesses on your account, to testify on your account, and you are silent, guess who's going to the electric chair? Further support for the resurrection, the church grew rapidly as the resurrection was proclaimed in Jerusalem. And the tomb was just outside Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was near the tomb. So the tomb had to be empty. Otherwise, somebody could have just gone into the tomb and produced the rotting corpse of Christ. It would have crushed Christianity in its embryo form. But since the church grew rapidly, even though the resurrection was proclaimed right in Jerusalem, that lets you know the tomb was empty. And the best explanation of the tomb being empty is the resurrection, since the apostles claimed they saw Christ risen from the dead and then were willing to die horrible deaths, refusing to deny the resurrection. Now, The reason why they're willing to die horrible deaths was they believed that since Jesus had rose from the dead and conquered death for himself, he could conquer death for them, and therefore they could die because they knew that they would wake up in eternity with the Lord. So the church grew rapidly as the resurrection was proclaimed in Jerusalem near the tomb. And finally, the last bit of confirmation or further support for the resurrection, the conversions of both Paul and James. Paul was a great persecutor of the church, a Jewish rabbi who was a fanatic and was opposed to Christianity, and all of a sudden he becomes the greatest persecutor of the church. He turns from the greatest persecutor of the church into the greatest evangelist and theologian the church has ever known. How do you explain that change other than he really did meet the risen Christ on the road to Damascus? Anything less than that experience would not explain the conversion of Paul. Same with James. I mean, it's pretty tough to believe your own brother is God. James was the half-brother of Jesus. James was born to Mary and Joseph, but Jesus was only born to Mary. She was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. James was not a believer, and the Gospels is recorded in the Gospel of John and even Mark's Gospel that James was not a believer. All of a sudden, boom, he becomes a believer. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that Jesus appeared after he rose from the dead. He appeared to James. And I think that's what it would take for a skeptic to believe that his brother was the Messiah and Savior. He would have to see his brother risen from the dead before something like that would occur. And James became a leader in the early church. So the further support for the resurrection, the apostles changed the Sabbath. The apostles who were devout Jews changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. The first century Jews were silent. They gave no written refutation. The church grew rapidly as the resurrection was proclaimed in Jerusalem, which was near the tomb. And the conversions of Paul and James. And so the apostles were telling the truth. The resurrection accounts were not legends. The apostles were not lying. The apostles were not deceived. Conclusion, the apostles were telling the truth. So that's our section on the evidence for the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, if you turn to the handout, Is Jesus God? Evidence for the Deity of Christ. I'd like to see if I could spend maybe 5 to 10 minutes on that. I know we're running a little bit late. Maybe we could spend a few minutes and get off to a good jump there, because I'd like to try to finish this course in 36 lectures, which would only give us 6 lectures after this lecture. And by the way, we will have a syllabus. All my notes, I will put them together in a real nice booklet and sell them to at cost to the students. So if you're interested in that, see me, you know, in the last lectures, let me know, and I'll put your name on the list and stuff, and we'll get those made. It'll probably be about 60 pages long. If you get that plus the lectures and go read along with it, it could really enhance your learning. And it could also be something you could use the syllabus to teach others. That's what we want to do with the Institute of Biblical Defense, is to teach others as well. I did not bring the reference works tonight. I'll bring them next week. The Center of Christianity by John Hick, who claims that Jesus is not God. And then Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, who claims that Jesus is God. We're going to take a look at their quotes next week. But the first point now, is Jesus God? Evidence for the deity of Christ. The first point we need to make is that Jesus did claim to be God. Jesus claimed to be God. Look at John chapter 5. Verses 17 and 18, we already showed the New Testament to be reliable, eyewitness testimony. John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. But he himself answered them, My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You see, Jesus was saying that God the Father was his Father in a special, unique way, that he was not the father of others. The Jews as a nation were sons of God by adoption. God adopted them as his sons when he made them his chosen nation. But Jesus is saying, he's not my father by adoption, he's my father by nature. I am the Son of God. And so the Jews recognized he was speaking their language to them. He was the greatest communicator who ever lived, and they got his point. They recognized that he was not only performing miracles on the Sabbath, but he was making himself equal with God. Now, if he wasn't making himself equal with God, he would have explained himself in the next few verses so these guys don't pick up rocks. But look what he says in verses 22 and 23. John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So Jesus says that we should honor the Son even as we honor the Father. Well, how do we honor the Father? Well, we give him the ultimate in honor. We worship him. To worship some being means that you consider it to be the ultimately worthy being, and you give it the greatest possible honor. Well, Jesus is saying the same honor that is due the Father is due him as well. John chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. That reads that he was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." Jesus is basically saying, both Catholic and Protestant commentaries agree, unless you believe that I am God, you will die in your sins. He calls himself ego emi in the Greek, which literally is I am. And most agree that he's referring to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God speaks to Moses from the burning bush and calls himself I am that I am, Yahweh. Phil Fernandez can say I am because Joseph Fernandez and Angelina Menachino got together and had a baby boy called Phil, and there's enough air for me to breathe, enough food for me to eat, enough water for me to drink. There's lots of reasons why I am. But when God gives reasons why he is, he says, I am that I am. He is the eternal one, the eternal God. And so Christ here is saying, unless you believe that I am God, you'll die in your sins. You're from below, but I'm from above. I am the God from heaven. He makes it even more clear in the same dialogue with the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." So again he says it. Now, if he said before Abraham was born, I was, then maybe the Jehovah's Witnesses would be right. Maybe he was Michael the Archangel become a man. But he didn't say that. He said, "I live in the eternal present, the eternal now, not in the past." So he said, before Abraham was born, I am. The Jews recognized that he was claiming to be God. Verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but he hid himself and went out of the temple. So again, he clearly claims to be God. Look at John 10, verses 28 to 33. Jesus talks about his sheep, believers, those who follow him. And he says, "I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now see what he's saying here, one is in the neuter, so he's not saying I and the Father are one person. So it doesn't contradict the doctrine of the Trinity. It's in the neuter, so it can mean one in nature. It can mean one in purpose. It can mean one in power. And I think that's what it means. He's saying, look, I keep my sheep in the palm of my hand, and nobody's big enough to take them from me. Now, my Father, who's greater than all, he's got them in the palm of his hand too. And nobody's big enough to lock horns with him either. I and my Father are one in power. So I believe he's saying that he's equal in power with the Father. Now take a look at how the Jews responded. Verse 31. The Jews took up stones against stone. Let me say this. If Jesus never claimed to be God, then he was not the best communicator who ever lived, like most people claim. He was the worst communicator who ever lived. Because if he never claimed to be God, he sure confused the Jews. Every time he opened his mouth, they were picking up stones to stone him. Okay? So they recognize he's claiming to be equal in power with God. That's premise number one. Premise number two, God alone is all-powerful. Premise number three, to be equal with God in power is to be all-powerful. Conclusion, this guy is claiming to be God. So, verse 31, they took up stones again to stone him. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Verse 33, the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Real clear, they recognized that Jesus was claiming to be God. John 14:9, we don't have time to look at that, but Philip said, show us the Father, that's enough. Jesus said, how long have you been with me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, if you want to know God, just look at the Son, who is God become a man. I'm the perfect representation of the Father's nature because I share His nature and I am God become a man. And in John 17:5, Jesus said that He prayed to the Father to return to Him the glory that He shared with the Father before anything was created. So number one, Jesus isn't part of the creation, like Jehovah's Witnesses say. He existed with the Father before creation. And number two, he shared God's glory. And God says throughout the Scriptures He won't share His glory with anybody. And so Jesus is God. Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, Jesus accepted worship in that passage. Now remember, the first two commandments tell us that we're to worship God alone. Yet Jesus, a devout Jew, accepted worship in Matthew chapter 14, verse 33. In Matthew 28, verse 9, he accepted worship. In John chapter 9, verses 35 to 38, when he heals the man born blind, he accepts worship from him. And in John chapter 20, verses 26 to 29, Jesus accepted worship and actually recognized the worship that Thomas the apostle paid to him when he said, Hakorias mu kai athias mu, the Lord of me and the God of me, my Lord and my God. He recognized Thomas's statement not to be taking God's name in vain, but as a confession of his faith in Jesus. And so Jesus accepted worship. He was also arrested for blasphemy. John chapter 10, verse 33, blasphemy is explained as Jesus being a man making himself out to be God. And in Mark 14, verse 64, the high priest tore his garments when at one of Jesus' claims about his person. And the high priest said, what more do we need to hear? He's guilty of blasphemy, and he deserves death. And so Christ was arrested and executed for blasphemy because he, being a man, made himself out to be God. If Jesus never claimed to be God, all he had to say at his trial was, you guys misunderstood me, I never claimed to be God. And they would have said, okay, make a public statement and we'll set you free. But it was pretty obvious he was claiming to be God. We've already shown that the New Testament is historically reliable, it is not legend. It was written by eyewitnesses who were sincere eyewitnesses who were willing to die for their faith. They were martyrs. And these authors stated that Christ claimed to be God. Therefore, Jesus claimed to be God. Now, the students of Jesus, the apostles, they called Jesus God. John called Jesus God. John 1:1, he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, he said the Word became flesh. So John called Jesus God. He also called Jesus God in 1 John 5:20. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, Matthew calls Jesus God. He calls Jesus Emmanuel, God with us. In 2 Peter 1:1, Peter calls Jesus our God and Savior. The Apostle Thomas calls Jesus my Lord and my God in John chapter 20, verses 26 to 29. And the Apostle Paul calls Jesus God in Romans 9, 5. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. In Colossians 2, 9, he says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." In Titus 2, 13, he calls Jesus our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in Acts 20, verses 28, he said that God shed his blood to redeem the church. Well, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit never bled. They didn't have a body. They didn't bleed. But God the Son became a man and died on the cross for our sins. We've already shown, of course, that the apostolic fathers, Polycarp and Ignatius, Ignatius wrote in 115 A.D., Polycarp was a pupil of the Apostle John, they called Jesus God. And then even ancient secular authors wrote that the first century Christians worshiped Jesus as God. Pliny the Younger wrote that in 112 A.D. He said they worshiped Jesus as God. And Lucian in the 2nd century wrote that Christians worship a man to this day. Which means that he was saying they still worship this man Jesus to this day as if it was a known fact that they worshiped him in earlier days. And so it is real clear. We'll pick it up there. We'll talk about the ancient creeds. But it's real clear that Jesus claim to be God. Even the ancient creeds call Jesus God. So our choices, since the deity of Christ is not a legend, Jesus could not merely be a good man. He claimed to be God. Either Jesus was a liar, insane, or he was God. And we'll talk about that in the next lecture.